God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 37. All right, through the prophetic word, we understand that in the last days there are two predominant types of churches that exist on planet Earth. The biggest and certainly the most common one is the Laodicean church, which is characterized by content with materialistic things and the ability to pursue all those things, but also characterized by spiritual bankruptcy and a basic idea of lukewarmness toward the truth. The other type of church, the other predominant type, is the Philadelphia church. This is a church that is characterized typically by small numbers, but who is also faithful to the truth and to the teachings that are contained within the Word of God. And so they are promised the pre-tribulation, pre-rapture deliverance, or pardon me, pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance from the events that will come upon planet Earth. So we desire to be that kind of a church, the one that adheres to the truth, and let God sort out the rest of it at the end. So we are here to continue our study of the Word of God, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. Just as you believe the doctrine of the gospel for salvation and were imputed with phase one righteousness, so you become righteous phase two to the extent that you know and understand and apply God's word. So that is why we are here, is to continue our intake of this to receive the next increment of teaching. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, to make the adjustments so that you are prepared to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to assimilate your plan, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that ultimately we might be presented complete at the Bema seat, not lacking anything, but fully assured in the entire realm of sound doctrine. We thank you for all that you provide, not the least of which is God the Holy Spirit, to teach so that we can understand the things freely given to us by you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I have to confess, I got some bad information last week from someone who will remain nameless, Pete. And since the rapture was supposed to be last night, I really didn't prepare. I don't know what to say other than we'll just read the notes. I did check out. By the way, the rapture didn't occur, in case you were curious. I did check out the nut jobs that were espousing that. And they're so far off on almost everything, it isn't even funny. They've got creation dated at like 11,000 B.C., which is pretty good considering there couldn't be any more than about 6,000 years of human history. So they've only got us with about 13. But the good thing was in 1994, the Great Tribulation began. And so 7 years later, well, wait a minute, it's more than that, isn't it? We're still waiting for it to end, apparently. Although that was the 2,300 days. They have completely botched almost every prophetic scripture within the Bible. And yet, these people are the ones getting all the press. Go figure. Oh, well. All right. Well, I did study. I'm kidding. So we will continue on here. We're ready to deal now with this incident that occurs following the return of the disciples from their first tour of duty. And they come back and they're exhausted. They have, no doubt, a lot of stories of successes and failures and questions and all of that that they're able to ask of Jesus. And he's able to provide them a critique of how they handled things and prepare them even more for the future, which he knows is not all that distant By the time they get back, he's probably within 18 months, maybe even less, of the cross. So he knows his time with these people is short. And so he's going to prepare them, and he continues to manifest to them that he is God, although they still don't get it. And so we see that they come back, they're exhausted, and then there's, again, as we pointed out here, probably several reasons why Jesus withdraws out of Galilee proper and really goes into another region. Although he crisscrosses back and forth in Galilee, it's not as though he's so fearful that he doesn't ever go into Galilee, because he does. But we know that with the murder of John the Baptist, it is clear that the idea here is that these people, they knew that Herod might just at any time turn on them. That was the real fear. There was a real political change of climate and all of that. And so Jesus withdraws from there. He wants a little more private time with the disciples as well. So there's a number of factors that probably go into his decision. But as we see, the disciples are coming across now. They go across the Sea of Galilee on the north east side of it, to the northeast side. And they are exhausted still, as we know. And the fact is that when they get over there, because of the nature of the way things were, they were beaten by a number of people to the spot. And so there's already a large crowd there that continues to grow, no doubt, throughout the day. This appears to happen fairly early in the day. We're not told specific times. But given what we know of the Sea of Galilee, they would have been facing most likely a predominantly easterly wind in their faces. And so even though they had to sail about the same distance that these people had to run or walk, the ones that were initially with them there, then therefore they can beat them there. Because and they also probably never lost sight of the boat, as we pointed out, because as they were sailing across there, it wouldn't have been hard to keep an eye on them from the seashore. And so here you have Jesus getting the disciples over there. There's a big crowd. You might think Jesus would be frustrated and upset because he's clearly trying to put some distance between the crowds and the disciples in order to give them rest. But Jesus is not. He handles it in stride, and because he feels a great deal of compassion for these people. These people are like sheep without a shepherd. And sadly enough, just this whole rapture deal kind of also illustrates that sometimes a bad shepherd may be worse than no shepherd at all. I don't know. But the reality is they didn't really have good religious leaders. Their religious leaders were feeding them a steady diet of false doctrine, works-oriented religion, works for salvation, works for spirituality, racial salvation because you're Jews, you're saved, and all kinds of weird stuff. And so they weren't, being fed. Jesus knows this. He feels sorry for them. You can't help but feel sorry for people sometimes when they are suffering. This is a very natural human emotion. And we've seen, one of the things we've seen is that Jesus expresses these very natural human emotions on various occasions. Everything from anger to frustration to here, compassion. We know he expressed love and all these types of things. So this is just drawn forth by the nature of the case. And in this case, Jesus determines that the needs of the many, the crowds there, outweigh the needs of the few, the 12 tired disciples. And so, however, whatever time they got over there, say they got over there 10 or 11 in the morning, I mean, we really don't know. Jesus teaches until late in the afternoon, so again, probably a 5 or 6 hour teaching session. And this is where we find ourselves today in the text. Jesus feels sorry for them, but he also provides for them what they need, which is teaching, which is the truth. This is really what the people need. So when it was already quite late, in verse 35 is where we are ready to resume here today, the disciples came to him and said, and thank God they were there to tell him this, because he wouldn't have been able to figure it out. Poor Jesus, he's just standing around. He doesn't know what time it is. I mean, he's literally just clueless, right? No, but that's kind of the way they treat him, but their motivation isn't that they're treating Jesus like he's a dummy because they think he's a dummy. Their motivation is they want to get rid of these people. And they don't care for all of this. And they're tired and they're cranky. And they're probably doing, you know, their best definition of a tired, cranky baby at this point. And so we all know how that goes. So when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, and is kai, that's not translated, you have an adverb of time here, ede, E-D-E in the Greek, already or by this time, and then you have our, literally the genitive feminine singular, and our, coupled with the genitive of polis, the adjective. And hora is the term for hour, H-O-R-A, and then polis, the term for, and the idea here is many hour, and it's actually an idiom for a late hour. This is the way they expressed it in the colloquialism of the day. So having become is an aorist deponent participle. This is a temporal participle, and that's why they've supplied the word when at the beginning of it. Having become, literally, already quite late, and having come toward him. Again, you got another aorist participle. These both precede the action of the main verb here that we're going to get, which is said. Proserchomai is the participle there, means to come, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This word means to come, pros, to, or toward, directional there. So they came to Jesus, him, John just expresses it with a pronoun here, autos, his disciples. So mathetes here probably is limited to the 12, but it's hard to tell, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. We know there was a bigger group that followed Jesus, but it appears that he only took the 12 with him. So I think they're primarily in view here, and maybe exclusively in view, because this is going to be an object lesson for them. And they were saying, imperfect indicative of lego, indicating that it wasn't just one of them that said this once. They didn't they may have approached him as a group, but several of them said, look, here's the deal. And so they begin to explain, it's late, that, you know, we're tired. And so they tell him, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. So they were saying that, you got the conjunction hadi here, which is translated by the quotation marks, that eremos, which this means again, E-R-E-M-O-S, it's translated desert or wilderness, but the idea here is of a lack of population. It's sparsely populated. That's the idea behind it. So it is, present indicative of Imi, it is a desert, this place, or it is a wilderness. This place, they've treated the definite article here, which is fine, as the near demonstrative pronoun. And sometimes the article can function like that, so that's no problem. But you got o tapas. And tapas, we get our word topography from this. This is the word for place. And already, late in the day, essentially. You got the same construction, a day here, with the adverb, with the noun, feminine singular, hora, and then polis again, many hours, or many hour itself. It's a singular, so it's not even hours, plural, but it's many hour. Send them away. So here the disciples betray what they're thinking, actually. Is get rid of them. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Send them away is an aorist active imperative, and it is evident here, apoluo, A-P-O-L-U-O. That means to release, to set free, hence to send away or dismiss. And that's the imperative. So they weren't afraid to issue Jesus orders at this point. So clearly you don't think he's God if you're walking around dishing out orders to him. People don't talk to God. Well, maybe they do, but you wouldn't think they would, especially if they knew. But this is just another little subtle indication that they didn't grasp who they were dealing with. So send them away, them is the crowds, autos in the plural here, in order that, or so that, here's the purpose of their sending them away, hina is the conjunction, and it introduces a purpose clause. In order that they may go away, or having gone away, literally, op erkomai, which is the verb to go with the preposition apo, has the idea of go away from. So they may go away from, i.e. go away from here, into the country. Preposition ice, directional here, with the accusative of the definite article and then argos. Got that backwards. Agros. We get our term. This is the root for, agriculture and all that. And the idea here is that the Arenos is the desolate, sort of uninhabited place. Agros would be the open country where they were growing things. And it kind of would include ranches and estates and the people that lived out, as it were, away from the towns. But they were inhabited. They had the potential for having food in their fields and that sort of thing. So here, agros is the term, and villages, send them into the surrounding countrysides and villages. Villages is kome, K-O-M-E. That means a village or a small town. There weren't any real large cities. Bethsaida Julius was probably the biggest one in that region, but they were obviously not around that city. They kind of headed that direction, but it doesn't say they went there. So we know they're on the northeast side of the sea there, but they're away from any real inhabited population centers. And then the word translated surrounding is kuklo, K-U-K-L-O. And that means literally in a circle or in circles, and it has the idea of a surrounding, to be encircled by something. And so the idea here is surrounding countrysides and villages so that they may buy themselves. Here's the actual verb that goes with the hina clause now. The actual main verb is agorazo. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Aorist active subjunctive. This word means literally to frequent the marketplace. The agora was the public market area. And in fact, the agora was typically the meeting place where a lot of things were done. Business was transacted, purchases were made, food was sold, children played, judgments were rendered even at this point. This was the focal point, basically, of city life, wherever you lived. And so, hence they translate this here to buy themselves, so they can go to the markets, essentially, for themselves. The reflexive pronoun heautou, H-E-A-O-A-U, rather, T-O-U. And this really is designed here to separate the disciples from the crowds in the mind of Jesus. There's us and there's them. Send them off. And let them fend for themselves, essentially, is their view of it. And buy themselves something. Something is the accusative neuter singular of the interrogative pronoun tis, which normally means what or which. So they translated it here something, which is fine. It has the idea of indefiniteness. Buy them whatever it is they want to eat, as it were, you might translate it. And then whatever, and then you've got another aorist active subjunctive. You've got the secondary purpose, which is that they can eat. They've got to go to the market first. That's a subjunctive as well. But then the goal in all of that is for them to get them something, S-T-O, E-S-T-H-I-O, so that they can eat. Point one, the use of the verb genomai, it had become, coupled with the adverb eide, already, indicates that some time had passed since Jesus began teaching the large numbers of people. In fact, Jesus spent another long day teaching those that had assembled to listen and healing those that had need of such. We know from the combined study of the Gospels, and this is one place where harmonies are helpful because as you try to harmonize the parallels, you see one says he healed, one says he taught, one says he healed and taught. So you get the big picture that it wasn't just a big healing session, although healings were going on. But primarily, I think he was spending the day teaching. Three, the phrase horos pales is found in other Greek literature and has the same idea as our English phrase, the hour is late. For therefore, we are approaching late afternoon, heading into sundown, which was the time when Jews normally ate their primary meal of the day. Now, some cultures, their primary meal is around noon. They will eat their big meal of the day at that time, and then in the evening they don't necessarily have what we would call, quote, a sit-down dinner. But other cultures, the primary meal of the day is the last one of the day, the one you eat towards dinner time. That's the one I always consider my primary meal, is dinner time. So, given the isolated setting and the impromptu nature of this gathering, it is very likely that most in the crowd had not eaten much of that day. It is very probable that many had, that there should be in there, not eaten since breakfast. Somehow I missed that, I guess. Many had, I should have said, had been eaten, and that would really change it, but no. Even though Jesus was teaching what they thought to be cannibalism the next day, that's not what it's there. So it's had not eaten since breakfast is the idea. So six, this means by the time Jesus was finished, the people were hungry. And I would say, you know, some of them probably bordering on starving. You know, I know that's a bad term. You can't say you're starved, but I know it's an exaggeration. But when people are very, very hungry, that's the way they express it. But they did not have any ready place to purchase food or prepare it. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, there was. It's not like you go to any town in America today and there's a McDonald's and a Burger King and a Chick-fil-A and a Taco Bell and on and on and on and a Checkers and, you know, a Sonic. And so they don't have any of that. So they don't. It's not like they can just readily go somewhere. And because it is late in the day, if there were small villages around that had a marketplace, it was shutting down. They weren't. I mean, it wasn't like they stayed out there in the marketplace all night conducting business and transacting things. They, you know, for some people that was their job, and so, you know, they worked until they got tired or whenever they set their hours and went home. So there wasn't even really a convenient place to go anywhere and to get anything, frankly. The best they probably would have been able to hope for would have been able to forage for food along the way in the various estates and farms that might have dotted that particular area. Although, because we have a group of, again, probably 15,000 to 20,000 people, that takes up a fair amount of space. And so so if they put 15,000 or 20,000 people in an area, I mean, you could cram them all together, but I mean, I don't, this is an impromptu gathering. It's probably casual. It, you know, would have more of the nature of a picnic, so I don't see them packing together to try to just, oh, let's all get as close as we can. Normal people want a little bit of space. So they're in a region that's, you know, fairly uninhabited, and they've got a large crowd there, and there's no way to purchase food, and even if they could. So by the time he finished, the people were hungry, but they didn't have any ready place to purchase food or to prepare it. So even if they could go buy something, it wasn't as though they could fix a meal readily at that point. So seven, even if the region had been heavily populated, the size of the crowd was likely in excess of 10,000 people. My guess is it was closer to 20, but, you know, we don't know. We know there were 5,000 men, roughly, is what we do know. And eight, this figure is derived from the fact that both Mark and Luke indicate that there were 5,000 men present. Matthew makes it explicit as he uses the qualifying phrase, besides women and children. So if you look ahead into verse 44, there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And so one might think, well, that is, okay, that's the size of the crowd. And then Luke 9:14 substantially says the same thing. Only he said, Luke puts his in a parenthetical form. And he uses it as a way of explaining when the disciples say, Jesus commands them in verse 13 to give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. And I think that was meant to be sarcastic. I think if you were there, you would have heard their tone of voice and you would have said, oh, sarcasm, I get it. Because they didn't have the money to feed that many people. I mean, whatever little treasury they had among them, and we know they had a common treasury. Judas was in charge of. And so they didn't have enough money to feed that many people. And and then Luke includes it here as a parenthetical explanation, for there were about 5,000 men. And he says to the disciples, have them sit down. This is one of the easy ways why they counted, because Jesus gave them specific orders, okay, lay them out this way. I want them in groups of 50. roughly. It would be quick. I mean, you could just survey the area and pretty quick figure out, okay, I've got 50 groups of 50. Well, that's 2,500. Oh, wait a minute. I've got 500 groups of 50. Oh, well, that's 25,000. So you could, I mean, if it was around 50, you're going to get a pretty rough head count. Whereas sometimes I've seen these things where they have these events and they say, oh, there were 1 million people there, and there weren't anywhere near 1 million people. I mean, you could tell there just weren't anywhere near 1 million people. Matthew, 14:21, he gets very explicit and leaves no doubt about it, in fact. Matthew 14:21, and there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So this, one, not everybody there is married, obviously. But you're going to have, a fair amount of the people are probably married. And in the culture at that time, marriage occurred fairly young. And so marriages were somewhat more plentiful in that regard, certainly earlier in life than we typically experience them. You could be married easily by 13, 14, 15 years old. It wasn't unusual at all. They've got children. Many of the married people have brought their children with them. There's quite a group assembled here. I mean, we don't know how many specifically because we're never ever told, so we'll just limit it. We'll call this the feeding of the 5,000, knowing that there are many more people than that. Well, 9, the fact that disciples came to him suggests they are comfortable enough with him to tell him what he needs to do. 10, although Matthew and Mark both state it was the disciples, Luke limits those approaching Jesus to the 12. Which is more precise. Luke tends to be a stickler for details. But Luke's a bit of a historian. This is a very much an historical work that he does. And he wants it to be as accurate as possible. So the end of the day, now the day was ending and the 12 came and said to him. So in some context, you have to read Mark, and if you factor in the parallels, you realize that Mark will use the term disciples to refer to a broader group, but he will also use it just to refer to the 12. And context kind of has to tell you what he's doing, and also the parallels help out there. And it makes more sense, really, that it was the 12 because he's going to specifically work through them in order to accomplish this. So Luke 9:12, the 12 came to him. So 11, in spite of this difference, it should be noted that disciples is the more general term, while the 12 referred to a specific portion of the disciples. Therefore, while all disciples are not apostles, all apostles are disciples. But we know one glaring exception. I didn't put that in there, but I figure you know Judas is an unbeliever. So 13, it should be evident that Jesus was in charge. However, this was not the only occasion on which the disciples, led by the 12, felt that they needed to instruct Jesus about his responsibilities. We've seen it before in Mark, in chapter 1, verses 36 and 37. This was where Jesus had spent a long day teaching in the synagogue, casting out demons, and then people came after the sun had set, because again, that was the Sabbath. So that was Saturday, and they had to wait till after the sundown Saturday. But then they began to descend on Peter's house, where he had already healed her mother, Peter's mother-in-law, rather. And so after a long day and staying up into the night, we don't really know, Jesus arises early that morning, maybe 3, 4, 5 in the morning. We don't know what time he got up and left. But he gets up and leaves, obviously pretty quietly because nobody knew about it. So Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And it's not, you might just read that and say, well, they're not really trying to tell him what to do. They're expressing some exasperation with him, that they're a little put out that he would get up and take this time to himself. How dare him? I mean, who does he think he is? We've got people here, buddy. These people have come out to see you. Now you got to get back here. And Jesus said, well, let us go somewhere else. So he doesn't even really respond to him. He just continues to pursue his agenda. We saw it in 4:38. Uh, This was in the storm on the sea, if you remember that one, not that long ago. They woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And so they're kind of giving him what for being asleep in the middle of a crisis. And poor Jesus, he didn't know any better. So he was there. And then 5:31, they express exasperation with him at some level with this deal of the woman getting healed. And who touched my garments? And the disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. What are you, some kind of an idiot? How do we know who touched you?" I mean, that's the nuance here. And so they're not afraid to straighten Jesus out anytime they feel like they need to. And this is, one, this tells you how comfortable they were with Jesus. That although he's the Messiah, they don't deem him to be anything more than a man at this point. I mean, they call him God's son, but what did they actually mean by the term, "You are the Son of God"? So I don't think they meant it in the term that incarnate deity was there before them. I mean, it just doesn't seem that they understood that. So 14, their observations are hardly anything that might be considered important. Since Jesus would have known how isolated the area was, by the way, it was his idea to go there, and how late it had become in the day. "Oh no, I couldn't see the sun. I went blind." Yeah, he knows what time it is. He knows where they are. He's conscious of all of this. So 15, in effect, they are not so much trying to give Jesus information as they are pointing out the obvious facts of the situation, which they think will justify their conclusions. Now that becomes one of the problems with the facts, because the facts are correct as they've stated them, but it doesn't justify their conclusion. That's what Jesus is going to point out. Your facts are correct, guys, but your conclusion is wrong. So this obviously forms an important point, that people can have their facts straight and still come to wrong conclusions, based on various factors that will influence their thinking and color what they see sometimes. So it's not just enough to have the facts. It's using the facts in the right way to arrive at the right conclusions is as important as knowing what you know, so that you make the right decisions. Well, 16, their real concern is getting rid of the masses of people so they can get some rest and have a meal themselves. It's very likely they haven't eaten either. And it certainly appears, there's my conclusion after having studied this, was because Jesus loaded them into the boat and they took off, they didn't bother taking any provisions with them either. So they would have been limited to if there was any supplies on the boat, which it doesn't appear that there were. So they've been over there all day. They're tired. This wears on them as much as, you know. And you think, well, you come to Bible class. I mean, sometimes I come, I'm tired, and you think, oh, if I can just get through an hour. Well, picture 6-hour sessions of teaching. And then this will test your resolve to see if, you know, you can really focus. And you don't get no food, no breaks for food. So this would have been a long day by anybody's standards. But what, you know, again, people don't necessarily think about or worry about was what kind of toll was this taking on Jesus as well? He led a very rigorous existence. And this is just another day in 3.5 years of days like this. This is not unusual, as we see. So 17, therefore they command Jesus to do what they want him to, which is to send them away. And this betrays the fact that they really do not care what happens to the crowd. Well, I can tell you when I get into the tired, cranky Ron mode, hungry, tired, cranky Ron, I don't care either. So, on the one hand, I understand why the disciples feel the way they feel and what they're going through, and I sympathize with them. And probably Jesus did too. But there's a bigger picture here, and that's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. That, you know, sometimes there's a bigger picture than just what's going on with your little niche. And so this is one of the reasons why Jesus felt sorry for people, because they didn't have a shepherd. They didn't have an overseer, someone to watch out for them and keep them safe as much as he could, and all of that. But Jesus sees the bigger picture. The disciples don't. They very much get tunnel vision on this one. And again, you try to be even-handed with them. They're tired. They're hungry. They're probably cranky too. If you can picture, you know, you've gotten up that morning, maybe had breakfast, and then you're out. Now here it is, 5:00. You haven't eaten. You're tired. You're worn out from your tour of Israel, or at least Galilee. And so you know, on the one hand, we want to cut them some slack, but on the other hand, they just don't see the big picture that Jesus does. Pardon me. 18, the disciples tell Jesus that he should dismiss the crowds so they can travel to the places in the area surrounding them from which they will be able to secure food. 19, however, given the fact that the crowd could easily have comprised between 10 and 15,000 people, and again, it could have been more, this is really not tenable. Their suggestion really doesn't hold water here. All it is their best effort to try to get rid of the people. They're kind of like, okay, fine, go home, go home. That's all they care about. They're ready to deal with their own problems. So 20, even if Jesus does what they want, there is no way that there was even enough food in that area to feed this many people. And 21, while the population of ancient Galilee is difficult, if not impossible, to fix with any degree of certainty, since estimates range from as little as 10,000 to as many as 3 million. So that's obviously quite a big range, even among scholars, on what they thought the populations were during that time in history. So I think both, obviously, you would toss out the highs and the lows, that those would be extreme figures, I would think, typically speaking, when you see these kind of ranges. So 22, while we can toss out the extreme figures, a figure of 350 to 500,000 is likely more accurate. So therefore, this crowd had become one of the larger cities in Galilee, although technically they're just outside of Galilee at this particular time. They're just beyond the border of it, as it were. So this has become a big city. I mean, it's like a Woodstock deal, for those of you who are alive then. And if you weren't, well, you can hear about it, read it in the old things, you know, see the old pictures. So this becomes, you get a gathering of people of that size. And this is small, compared to Woodstock. But still, the resources are far less, too, as we would understand. And no one planned for this, where at least those, some of them going to Woodstock figured they were going for 3 days. So they took, supplies and provisions and all that. Nobody was prepared for quite what happened. But I don't think anybody's prepared for quite what's happened here. This is one of those really out-of-the-box situations where you really have to approach it. There's no frame of reference for this in the disciples. So on the one hand, again, we understand they're tired, they're cranky, they got tunnel vision, but they really don't have a frame of reference for this happening. This doesn't happen in the normal life in Galilee. And so they're a little bit, at a disadvantage. So 23, therefore, even though the disciples suggest that Jesus Christ send the people to the surrounding countryside and villages, it is clear that there were not enough provisions for a crowd of this size in that isolated region. 24, the Greek term agros, countryside, refers to open country as opposed to a city, town, or village. It is used by metonymy to refer to the actual farms or estates that were located in that open country. And like, in various uninhabited regions still, I suppose, even of the U.S., can't go very far now without finding a fence. But in the old days, there were just open farms, open villages, open estates, and you could wander through them. There was nobody there to stop you. So 25, the other place they seek to send the crowds is the Greek noun komei, which refers to a small group of houses that comprised a small village or hamlet. And 26, even if there were many estates and small villages in that area, a fact for which there is little or no evidence, this appears to be a relatively uninhabited region. They could not have provided sufficient food for such a massive group of people. And 27, therefore, their recommendation was not only somewhat callous. Now, we have to say it for what it is. When it comes to the people, right now, they don't care. They are just not interested. They just say, send them off, let them fend for themselves, and we'll go our way, you go yours. And that was going to be the end of it. It was impractical to the point of really being impossible. In 28, Luke records an additional observation by the disciples that it was getting close enough to evening that some of the people would need to find lodging for the night, since travel after dark would be difficult at best. That's in Luke 9:12. And so here Luke provides an extra little detail. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside," which is just exactly what Mark says, "and find lodging." And then this is where Luke deviates from Mark, because the disciples seem to have recognized that there were people, likely those with small children, who were not going to be able to travel at night. It was not going to be convenient. And depending, again, on how long this all took, the best guess was, again, they traveled about 4.5 miles. So if people were running, they could have covered that ground pretty quick. But if you're walking with a small child, a distance of almost 5 miles, well, you're not going to make near that time. I mean, if you know, a young fleet man could run there. Even if he did a 10-minute mile, he'd be there in less than 50 minutes, which is, you know, less time, as we know, than it took the boat to even sail over there. But if you're walking with a 2-year-old, that's quite different. You know, and if you have a fat 2-year-old that you don't want to carry, then it's really different. So then you're really slowed down. So I know there's no such thing as fat babies. I just, you know, had to say that. But the point is, we don't know how long it would have taken. I mean, you're probably talking several hours now, Ben, if you're dealing with a smaller child, which apparently some of them were. So 29, at the end of verse 36, the disciples use the reflexive pronoun, "Hey, how to," themselves, which is designed to distance the disciples from those that were crowding around. And 450, their suggestion is just that they just get rid of the people and send everyone out to forage for food as best they can. Just go, leave us alone, essentially, is kind of how they feel at this time. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And they probably didn't have 200 denarii in their coffers. But a denarius was roughly a day's wage. So now you're talking, better than 6 months' pay. About 7 months' pay, in fact. So shall we spend 7 months' worth of work to go out and feed this crowd this one meal? So clearly they don't want to do it, you know. And they're pointing out to him once again, we don't have the resources. And poor Jesus, he doesn't know this. He's finding out. It's a good thing he's got these guys around, though, because he really would have been in trouble. So he answered them, but is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. He answered them. All you have here is the definite article, which functions as the pronoun he. It's just a ho in the Greek. Literally having answered them after he had responded, and the New American Standard doesn't reflect this, but you get it like in the King James Version and even some of the more ancient versions, they stick with the literal here, and you have this verb that's very often seen as an aorist participle prior to the verb of speaking, and it's apokrinomai. Well, the root word here, krino, means to judge. And so it means to judge from. And what it indicates is that Jesus had made a mental evaluation before he speaks. Good idea. Engage your brain before you talk. And he had considered the facts. And that's what. And they don't always reference this in translations because they think it's redundant. But it's not redundant. It deals with the fact that he's made a mental assessment of the situation. He's judged the deal. And having responded, is the way they translate it here, he's responded mentally, and that's what the verb really gets into, is his mental attitude function, whereas ipon, the aorist of lego, E-I-P-O-N, which is just the aorist of the simple verb lego, he said to them, aorist active indicative of ipon, to them, dative plural here, autos, the 12, you. And this is emphatic in the Greek because he uses the pronoun sou. And in the Greek parsing of a verb, the verb has a person in it. So he uses the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, which is a second person plural. You all give. And then the sou makes it very emphatic. You yourselves. He's like pointing the finger at him, we might say. That's what this is for in terms of rhetorical effect. You yourselves give to them, dative plural again, the crowds, to eat. Literally, S-T-O, And what you have here is an infinitive, the aorist active infinitive, which actually functions as the direct object of the verb didymi. But the idea here is it's used by metonymy. To eat is used by metonymy for food. So you give them food, essentially, is what he is telling. And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And as Chi, they said, is the present active indicative of lego, to him, dative of Jesus, it's the pronoun autos, Jesus is is who's identified here. Having gone away or having departed, you've got op erchomai again, to go away from. Shall we buy, as agorazo, the same verb we saw before, aorist active subjunctive, having gone away, is it possible or should we buy, the idea, shall we or should we is the sort of the nuance of the subjunctive here. Shall we purchase, and then you've got the term denario. Denarion is a D-E-N-A-R-I-O-N, which is the single of denarii. That's the plural. You have here a genitive neuter plural, actually, of that verb, that noun. And that's a silver coin worth about one day of pay. So whatever an average payday would be, I don't know what average pay is now, whatever a person typically makes in a day, that would be roughly what we're talking about here. And then you got 200, misspelled, of course. I do know how to spell 100. Diakasioi. D-I-A-K-O-S-I-O-I. And that means exactly that, 200. That's the Arkansas spelling. 200 breads, literally. 200's worth of bread. You got the accusative plural of artos, the word for bread. And again, bread here, assumption. You know, not just bread, but that was typically the staple. But the idea here is food in general. But, I mean, obviously bread's going to be the biggest part of that meal. And it turns out bread's going to be the biggest part of their meal anyway, as we're going to see. So shall we buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give, and Chi, and then we will give. Okay, we will give them this food, assuming we can go find 200 denarii worth of bread. But even, and not recorded here, but in one of the other parallels, it says, and this wouldn't have been enough food. They say even 200 denarii is not enough to feed this crowd. So, and then we will give. Didomi again is the verb, the future indicative, to them, dative plural of autos again, the crowd, to eat. And again, this functions, this infinitive acts as the direct object of the verb didymi. And it has, again, by the metonymy, it's used, and we will give them food, would be, you know, the idea behind it. Whereas the concept of to eat, and, you know, you're eating something. Point one, as the day draws to a close, there can be little doubt that the disciples are as tired and hungry as the masses that have followed them to this isolated area. Two, they have clearly expressed their displeasure with these realities and have instructed Jesus Christ that they think it's best simply to get rid of the people. And three, it is evident they do not want to take the responsibility for this multitude on themselves. Even if they did, what could 12 men do to provide for a group that likely numbered in excess of 10,000? I mean, what was the realistic opportunities they had? What could they do? And let's assume a denarius is a day's pay. And with that day's pay, you have enough to buy your three meals. And maybe a little left over, we're not told exactly, but the day's pay would substantially was designed to keep a man going for a day. And so you could buy three meals. Well, 200 times three, if they spent 200 denarii, that's 600 meals, really, we're talking about. And let's assume that you could a denarius would go and stretch to 2 days. Even then, you're talking 1,200 meals, in a crowd of in excess of 10,000. So they look at it and they see, this is not possible. There's nothing that can be done here. Well, so they think. So four, Jesus now responds to their suggestions, read demands, with some things that are certainly unexpected and likely unwelcome as well. I think really at this point they kind of expected Jesus just to cave to what they told him. But, you know, typical Jesus, he does it his way. Doesn't cave to their ideas. And continues on with what he knows to be the proper approach. So 5, although many translators consider it to be redundant and often do not translate it, the verb apokrinomai is used for a reason. And 6, the verb literally translates as judging from and deals with the idea of making distinctions. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ evaluated what he heard, passed the appropriate judgment on it, and then responded accordingly. And 7, this is obviously good practice for all people. It is important to listen to what is said, consider the issues, and make a doctrinal determination before verbally responding. Now, obviously, we all get into the heat of the moment. We all blurt out stuff. We don't always think things through. But this is a good object lesson, and this verb is used a lot of times in the New Testament. Because the idea here is that Jesus didn't just respond. He didn't just blurt out. He considered the issues carefully. And see, by now, he knows what he's going to do. Now, did he know that the morning? I doubt it. I don't think his humanity would have been privy. He had to, at a certain level in his humanity, Jesus has to see how all this unfolds and falls out on a daily basis, just like you and I do. Like you might get up this morning, you think, okay, I got my plans today. I'm going to go to class, and then I've got my day lined out or whatever. Or I'm going to go to class, and then I'm going to, you know, go home and sleep on the couch the rest of the day, whatever. So, but the day unfolds and things happen that, you know, you're not prepared for, didn't know about when you started that day. Well, I think Jesus is very much in the same boat. He sees this unfold. He deals with it. I don't think God gave him a whole lot of knowledge about the future. I mean, he had certain knowledge, clearly. Like he knew he was going to die at Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be resurrected. So he does have some knowledge about the future. But the day-to-day living out of life, I think he just had to live it out just like you and I do. He had to face all the same limitations we have. And so this compassion that he shows upon the crowd now leads to the next situation. A long day of teaching, which leads to the next situation. A lot of hungry, tired people at the end of the day with nowhere to go. So now what's Jesus going to do? Well, he has to kind of, as it were, cross that bridge when he gets to it. So again, the idea, this is a good advice for all of us, you know, consider the issues, think about it, take things into consideration, don't be too quick to fly off the handle, make pronouncements, because you can often just end up with egg on your face. And, you know, we've all done that. Oh, I got some information, and then you run with it like it's the gospel truth, and then you find out, whoops, that's not right. Oh, well, you just look stupid. Well, that's good practice, because when you look stupid, you kind of determine you don't want to do that anymore. I don't really like looking stupid. So, 8, Jesus manifested the fact that he thought through things before he responded. He put his brain in gear before putting his mouth in motion. And 9, his immediate response is phrased in such a way as to be emphatic. He uses the pronoun you yourselves, to place the onus squarely on the 12. So this burden now he transfers back to them. They say, well, you send them away. And then he goes, nope, you people are going to handle this. What? No, we're not. And but he has the force of doing this, and the disciples recognize this. So when he places the responsibility, point 10, for the crowd on the apostles, it only serves to remind them that they lack the ability to provide what would be necessary to meet the needs of a crowd of this size. So 11, however, and this is where context helps. Now, they have just returned from their first tour of duty and had obviously personally participated in many miracles that had been accomplished through their hands. And 12, the first observation that can be made is that the disciples very quickly forgot all the things they had done and focused on the difficulty of the moment. And that's what I've observed that in a lot of believers, that they'll focus, you know, they'll forget about the whole past, like there was never any real past, nothing ever really has happened, and then they focus right on the difficulty of one specific thing. This is too hard, it can't be done. And that's sort of where the disciples are. Well, don't you have any confidence in your ability, you know, by this time? They knew that Jesus had sent them out with authority. They'd done miracles. They'd healed people. They'd cast out demons. So why are they so quick to assume they can't do anything? Because they lack faith at this point. And this is one of the things you see in the disciples, is their lack of faith from time to time. But in that regard, they very much parallel, you know, believers. And particularly baby believers are bad at this. They'll see some circumstance and presume, well, God can't handle that. Well, God can handle it. But one of the things that you get with experience and age and doctrine is you see God handle things. You see him work things out over the years. And it isn't always quick necessarily or easy, but you see him do it. And so this gives you a great deal more confidence in God's ability to handle things. Rather than being so quick to jump up, I've got to take care of it. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but you better stop and think about it and pray about it first. So the disciples, Jesus kind of implies to them, you've got the ability to handle this. And they're looking at him and saying, no, we don't. Oh, but you do. You feed him. And as it turns out, they're going to feed him. He will do the actual miracle. But they literally will feed the crowd. So again, they know they lack it, or at least that's what they think. But they really quickly forget all that's been done. I mean, it's like the power of God, you know, all of a sudden, well, it's not available anymore. You know, here we are, we're stuck. Wish God's power was out here, we could maybe do something, but no. And so Jesus actually is going to chide them later on for this, for their hardness of heart. He points out to them, and if you look ahead here, in verse 52, Mark gives you a little bit of a commentary. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So even when they see this great miracle, it really doesn't impact them. And you think, well, if I saw a really great miracle, it would impact me. Well, you'd think. But it doesn't impact them. They're still spiritually pretty dull. Okay, our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.